Let's start out. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis. I want to talk about the presence of God. And in talking about it, I have chosen the vehicle for our discussion of the ark. In fact, the arks, plural. I'd like for us to look at the arks that are mentioned in the scriptures with the idea of we're going to investigate and look toward and discuss the presence of God. Now, remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, told him that he must be born again, John chapter 3. Remember that? Nicodemus came to him. Nicodemus was the most learned and respected man in religious matters in the land of Israel at the time. He was called the teacher, which was the title of an office. The teacher was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of 70 of the chosen elders, which were the governing, both civil and religious, leaders of the nation of Israel. And all matters to do with religion or civil law were presented before them. They were the supreme court of the land. And there was one member of the Sanhedrin who was designated as the teacher of Israel. He was chosen by the other 69 as the most learned, the most knowledgeable, and the wisest and most trustworthy among them. And it was his office that when there came a deadlock among the Sanhedrin, the matter was turned to him, and he had the final vote. He had the vote that would determine which way he would break the tie, in other words. He would break the discussion. And this office was held by Nicodemus. He was the teacher. That's why Jesus looked at him and said incredulously, "Are you the teacher?" I think King James translates it "a teacher," but that's a misnomer. He said, "Are you the teacher, and yet you don't know about being born again?" And Nicodemus was so puzzled. He said, "How can this be? How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again?" He was thinking of physical things. But Jesus said, "How is it that you don't know about these things?" He said, "Nicodemus," he said, "for example, the wind blows where it wants to. And you know the wind is blowing because you see the effect of it. But you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going." In other words, you cannot reach out your hand and grab the wind, but you know when it's there. And so it is with the presence of God. I've said before that it is impossible, to recall a smell. A smell is something you cannot recall. Right now, I want you to remember what cinnamon smells like. You cannot remember a smell. But if you've ever smelled it, you can identify it again. All you have to do is have it wafted on the breeze, and you smell it. You identify that. But you cannot put your finger on a smell. You cannot say, "I got it." You can't hold it in your hand, but you know it when it's there. So it is with the presence of God. There may be attending phenomena of one nature or another, but it is not itself the presence of God. The danger is when we begin to designate a phenomena as the presence of God. And if that phenomena is not present, then God is not present. If we identify, and that is what is happening in something that is coming that I am concerned about, for too many are designating a phenomena in attendance as the thing itself, and it is not. The Spirit of the Lord is known by the sense of our spiritual smell. Now, I've got Bible for that. If you will remember, let me read to you out of Isaiah in chapter 11. Remember when they are describing Messiah when he comes, and he is being spoken of now as the root of Jesse. Remember in chapter 11 where it speaks of a description of this coming one. It says in verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And it says, "He'll not judge by what his eyes see." That is a very awkward passage to translate out of Hebrew. It literally means he will be quick to smell. And they translate, "He will delight in the fear and the awe of God." But it actually means he'll be quick to smell the Lord. And that's not a physical smell. It's a sensing. It's like I've lived with Billy Walker for a lot of years. And I can be quick to smell his attitude or his mood or it's familiarity with, so intimately familiar with one that there doesn't have to be any language transfer before, because we know what we're thinking. I know what he's thinking. I know what his opinion of. He will be quick. He will sense the presence of his Lord. He won't have the Lord to have to hit him over the head with a hammer. Sometimes you have to have brickbat to get some information. Other things, you grab it in a hurry. This one would be so sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord that he would be quick to sense his Spirit. The Lord speaks in another place in Isaiah, and he says, this is the one I'll dwell with. He that is of a contrite spirit. And the word contrite, I've told you before, comes from the word, it'll be on your talcum powder bottle. It means to be so beaten, so fine, to be so finely crushed that you are offer no resistance. You can go, and talcum powder will just move. No resistance. And the Lord said, the person whose spirit is like that, he offers me no resistance. And a lot of times we have to have a lot of beating on us before we get to that. But he wasn't speaking of the beating. He said, the person whose spirit offers me no resistance, that the Spirit of the Lord can, and I move whichever way he wants. It's that sensitivity too. And so it is with the presence of the Lord. We need to be able to be sensitive enough to the Lord to be able to identify his presence, to know what is him and what is not. There are times when you've been in around something and you'd say, that's not God. And somebody said, why not? And say, well, I just know that this isn't the Lord. This isn't God's doing. This isn't what he... They said, well, how do you know? Give me a chapter and verse. You say, well, I don't have any scripture, but it just doesn't smell like God. I've before come up against something or some conversation, and I've said, that has this odor of brimstone on it. And what I mean is that it doesn't smell of a heavenly fragrance. It's got a hellish scent to it. Everything in me says, this isn't it. This isn't. Everything in me rises up and says, uh-uh, no. It's the awareness of the presence of God. And that's what I want us to talk about today. And I want to look at it through this avenue of using the arks. Now, let's start out with the first one. The first ark the Bible mentions is found in Genesis and in chapter 6, and that's Noah's ark. Now, if you'll recall, Noah was instructed to build the ark himself. He built it of the stuff of the earth. It was built out of the material that came from a cursed earth, a certain kind of wood. He was given specific instructions on how to do it, but he himself did it. He built the ark. And you'll remember that it was in preparation to withstand the judgment that was coming. Remember when this human race had gone on and spiraled down to the sewer of the flood, and where God said that he wished that he had never even made man. He said he repented God that he made man. That word repented in the Bible is not defined as we would define repent in the New Testament. To repent in the Hebrew usage of the word means actually God sighed. It means God says, oh. It's a nuance rather than it is a word. It isn't that he suddenly got information that he didn't have before, and now he was sorry he had made people, because God knows all things. It means that it wearied the heart of God. It was painful to him. And so it said that God, he repented that he had made man. He was going to destroy all of people, but he chose to save one man. That man was named Noah. And it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was preserved through the judgment of the flood, which destroyed all living creatures on the earth, save Noah, Mrs. Noah, his three boys, their three wives, and representative beasts of all the animals of the earth. Noah was instructed to build the ark, and when it was built, and it took 120 years, the scripture says, and he was telling the news that there was coming this judgment in the form of rain. Of course, no one knew what rain was, because the scripture says up until then there hadn't been any rain. The Lord watered the earth with a mist that went up, sort of like terrarium effect. And so when he said it's going to rain, the people said, what? Nobody had any experience, any knowledge about rain. And so when the ark was finished on a certain day, the Lord says, go inside. It was all loaded with all of the animals and the things that were to be preserved. Noah, Ms. Noah, the three boys and their wives went in. God shut the door and the judgment came. Now, they were preserved because they were inside the ark. All through the scriptures, the word ark has brought to mind the presence of God. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, which is the third ark we'll look at, was always looked at as the very presence of God. It wasn't God, but over that ark, God manifested himself, or he met with Moses at that ark. And so this ark, Noah's ark, was a picture of the presence of the preserving hand of God. It's almost as though God put Noah, Ms. Noah, the three boys, their wives, and representative beasts in his hand, and he carried them through the judgment. The judgment was by water. water from the sky, water from up above. And it was water that destroyed. And they were preserved through this judgment of water. The judgment was the wrath of God, that water was a picture of. It came and destroyed all the earth because of God's great wrath against sin that had run rampant with no bounds. And you had to be in the ark to be preserved. It wasn't the ark that made you safe. It was being in the ark that made you safe. Even those who knew that Noah was building an ark were not saved. One of my favorite commercials of all time is the one for, what's that, was that peanut butter and chocolate one? Reese's. Remember the one, Reese's? And they had this commercial, and here's these two biblically dressed guys sitting in what looks like a cave, and they're saying, oh, have you heard about Noah? He said, oh, you mean the man that's building the boat? Him? Said, yes. They're eating this chocolate and peanut butter. They said, you know, he would really like this. And one of them says, well, let's go tell him. And all of a sudden, there's this big clap of thunder. He says, well, let's wait until after it rains. My favorite commercial. They didn't understand that this judgment of God was because of sin. But Noah, listening to God's instruction, was preserved because he was in the ark. It was God's very presence that saved them. And the destruction, the judgment, came in the form of water. Now, the picture here, of course, is that Jesus is our ark. It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to be in the ark. It is in Christ that we are preserved from the wrath of God against sin. Over and over again, the New Testament uses the term, we are in Christ. We are in Him. We are inside Him, if the mental picture is, that He Himself is our ark. Now, Noah, Ms. Noah, the beast, and the boys and their wives were in the ark, and the judgment fell on the ark. The ark went through the judgment. And Noah, Ms. Noah, the boys, and the beast, they went through the judgment too, but they went through it in the ark. Now, that's the picture of what happened on the cross. For Jesus Christ, on the cross, was our ark. God saw us as though we were in Christ. Just as when Adam sinned and we were in him, we were inside his physical body, in his DNA, way on down the line, the whole human race was in his skin. And just as what happened to Adam happened to all of us because we were in him. So we were yet to be born of him, but we were in him at the moment. Now, you and I were yet to be spiritually born again of Jesus, but we were his spiritual seed and we were in his spiritual loins, if you will use the picture. So what happened to Jesus happened to us. And hanging on the cross, he endured the wrath of God. And we were in him, like Noah was in the ark, and the wrath of God in the form of water fell on that boat. So we were in Jesus as he hung on the cross, and the wrath of God came on him. We were preserved in him from God's wrath because we were safe inside Christ, our ark. Now, remember this, that the ark was built before the flood came. And it was known from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come and would die for sin, as sin, on our behalf. God had seen us as placed in Jesus before ever he created anything. Jesus was our Savior, remember, our Redeemer, before he was our Creator. So this was perfectly within the plan of God. Also, remember the ark was built with three levels. Remember, that's very specific, and it had what the King James calls cells. It was little rooms. The same word is translated over in John chapter 14 as mansions. It means resting places. It was like little stalls inside the ark, and it had three different levels. It was three-storied, and it's a perfect picture of our salvation in Jesus. For salvation comes to us in three areas. We are saved past, we are saved present, we are saved future. People look at this with a kind of a crook in their eyebrow, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, you read it to you. It says, God is faithful. No, that's not what I want. That's 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 1, 9. Indeed, says Paul, we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, that's in the past, and will deliver us, that's in the present, and he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, and that's in the future. You see, we were saved in the past when Jesus hung on the cross, was buried, and rose again victorious. we were saved from the penalty of sin. That's a past thing. It happened at a point in time outside of our life. But we are being saved in the present from the power of sin. That's what our life and our problems and our difficulties have to do with. But we will yet be saved from the very presence of sin in the future when the Lord folds everything up and ends this whole thing. So in three areas, salvation belongs to us. We were saved in the past, we are being saved in the present, and we will be saved in the future. It all encompasses salvation, just like the three levels of the ark encompass their deliverance from the flood. Now this ark was judgment proof. Waterproof. It was lined with pitch, says the scriptures. Evidently there was a seepage there of some kind of a primeval tar pit, and Noah was told to line the ark with that. It waterproofed that thing. That word, it is translated pitch, is the word kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. It's translated, or it is the root for the word atonement, or the word to cover. It means to cover, to preserve, to seal. And so Jesus has waterproofed our ark of safety by his blood. He has himself provided a place of safety that is himself. And like Noah's ark that went through the flood that was waterproof, so our Lord Jesus is judgment proof. In him we have no reason to fear the judgment of God, the wrath on sin, for Jesus already took that. That's such a comfort to know. Have you ever done something that was an obvious sin? The Spirit of the Lord convicted you of it, and you thought, oh, Lord. Oh, maybe you feel like a dog, and you feel so guilty, and you want to beat your breast and put on a hair shirt and say, oh, God, I'm such a sinner. And, of course, it's the truth. But the joy of it is Jesus already paid for that. And once I acknowledge it is sin, and I hate it because you hate it, there comes rising up in me a joy that says, and Jesus already paid for it. Thank you, my Father. That sin has been paid for. I don't have to walk around feeling guilty anymore. Oh, I am guilty. I did it. But Jesus suffered the penalty for my guilt. It's an insult to the Lord to lavish guilt on myself for something he already paid for. It indicates, well, maybe he didn't pay for it completely. Maybe I ought to suffer just a little bit just in case. No. Jesus completely paid for it. He is judgment proof for us. In him, there are no leaks. You don't have to pay for a single thing, for Jesus has paid for it all. Now, this presence of God protected them from judgment and from wrath. It was their provision. Now, keep that in mind. Now, let's look at the second ark the Bible mentions in Exodus in chapter 2. And I'm kind of racing through these things to get to the third one, but this is the foundation. Exodus in chapter 2. Remember this ark? It was the ark that Moses rested in. It was a basket, an ark, a little floatable. It was a container. And remember, it was built of the stuff of this earth. It was made out of bulrushes. Remember, Moses' mama made it. She plaited it together. She made a place of deliverance for her son, who was the deliverer of the people. It makes me think about Mary. Her body was a deliverance place, a place of safety to bring the deliverer into the world. I like to think about that. She carried in her own physical body, Jesus, the deliverer of the human race, brought it to the world alive. And remember that the rule was, or the law that was given, was that they were to throw their male children into the Nile River. Reason being, they worshipped the Nile River, and the Hebrews were to sacrifice their future, their posterity, to the one of the gods of the Egyptians, which was the Nile River. The crocodiles, which they also worshipped, would eat up the babies. They were feeding the Egyptian god. They were actually, in throwing their babies in the river, worshipping the heathen god of the Egyptians. And remember, Moses' mama kept that baby silent. I rather kept him until she couldn't keep him silent. Hid him for about 3 months. There was something about that baby that made them know he was special, enough to risk their lives for. And remember, Moses' mama, finally, when she couldn't keep him hidden any longer, and she realized that, she made that little boat, that little ark, out of bulrushes. She plaited a basket. And it says that she lined it with pitch. She made it waterproof. Now, the Nile River was the judgment. And she made it judgment-proof. And she put it into the judgment. Just as Noah's ark was put into the judgment of the waters of God's wrath. Just as Jesus was put into the judgment of God's wrath against sin, so Moses' little basket was put into the judgment of the Nile River. It was fixed ahead of time to where it wouldn't leak. It was judgment proof. And it was placed in the river at the one place there wouldn't be any crocodiles. It was a place where Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe. And it wasn't in order to wash the funk off of her. It was a ritualistic worship. She came down to worship. Not being no fool. Put that basket in the one place there wouldn't be any crocodiles. And remember when Pharaoh's daughter saw that little thing bobbing on the... She sent a maid out there to get it. They brought it in. That woman was no fool either. She knew this was one of the Hebrew babies. She knew what was going on. But she was childless. And her heart hungered for a child. And God put a mother's love in her heart. And when she laid eyes on that baby, the Bible says he started to cry. And boom, she bonded with that child. And when you know a mama's heart has bonded with an infant, there is no anything that's going to come between. And she said, my God, the River Nile gave me this baby, and no Pharaoh will take him from me. And she named him Moses, which is a Hebrew, rather an Egyptian word that means Waterford. She says, because I took him out of the water, it means a water gift. I named him Moses. Now, just think for me, just a minute. An unnamed Hebrew slave went into the Nile River. He didn't have a name. It isn't. He's nameless. An unnamed Hebrew slave went into the Nile, and he died in that Nile River. Because out of that basket came a inheritor of royalty, because she adopted him. He went into the Nile River, an unnamed Hebrew slave, and died there. And he came out a son of royalty, and judicial authority at the voice of the daughter of Pharaoh gave him a new name. She says, I call him Moses. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He came and partook of humanity. And as a man, a man who was human in every sense of the word, he went on the cross. He died for us as a man, representative man. You say, yes, but he was God. Yes, but he did not take advantage of his abilities of deity. It was as man that he hung on the cross, that he went into the Nile of the judgment of God's wrath. It was there that he died, and he came out son of royalty. He came out resurrected. Resurrection is not just coming back to life. Resurrection is a kind of life that is no longer capable of dying. No one has ever been resurrected but Jesus. Many people have been resuscitated. They've come back from the dead even, but they had to die again, but not this one. He came out of death with a kind of life that is incapable of dying anymore. And he was given a new name by judicial authority, and that name is Lord. That when the name Jesus, the name of his humanity, is given, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So he is our deliverer, who went into judgment, died as us and for us, and came out declared to be the royal son of God. And Moses, remember, was the deliverer. For in this nation of Israel, there is the seed. Remember that? God promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And if the devil, through working through Pharaoh, his servant, can destroy all of the male children, somewhere in those male babies in the of the people of Israel, there is the DNA that carries the seed of the woman. And if he can destroy that Hebrew nation, he's destroyed the seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, Pharaoh didn't know this, but the devil did. And he didn't know where the seed was, but he knew it was somewhere contained within that nation of Israel. And so, therefore, the devil tried to destroy the seed right there, but the Lord circumvented him in delivering this child, Moses. You know, thinking about that, at one time, the chosen people carried the seed. You know what I mean? Israel was, like I say, was pregnant with Messiah all of their national life. There was a time when the chosen people carried the seed, but today, the seed carries the chosen people. Jesus is the seed, the final Israelite, and he bears the people that God has chosen, and they're called the church. I tell you, you're not near as excited about that as you ought to be. That's a wonder. That is an absolute wonder. It was built, this little ark was built of the stuff of the earth. The presence of God, it's as though the hands of God were cupped And in there rested Moses, and he floated in the Nile River. The very presence of God surrounded and protected that child. Just like the very presence of God surrounded and protected Noah, Ms. Noah, the boys, their wives, and all those beasts. The very presence of God delivered them from wrath. Noah was delivered from the wrath of God's anger against sin and wickedness. Moses was delivered from the devil's wrath and anger against the coming seed who would be his destroyer. But yet the presence of God preserved them. It was there that you saw it. Now, it wasn't hard to say, where's the presence of God? It's in the boat. Where's the presence of God? It's in the basket. It wasn't hard to pick it out. But let's look at another one. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember that Moses, the same Moses that delivered the people, brought them out. When he got to Sinai, the Lord gave him instructions about how to build a box made out of acacia wood, which was a near indestructible wood in the desert. And it was to be lined inside and out with pure gold. It was to be, had a lid on it that was a thick piece of solid gold. And each end of that lid was beaten out to form the image of a great angelic being with huge wings that reached out and touched each other, looking down on the lid of that box. And inside that box, Moses placed the second two tablets of stone on which the finger of God had written the 10 living words. Remember, he broke the first set. And there was also placed a golden pot full of the manna, that miracle food that God preserved their life during all their wanderings. By the way, that was while they were in rebellion and under judgment. They lived that miraculous life. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, it was just a stick like the rest of the sticks of the leaders of the sheikhs of the tribe. But this stick was shown to come to have life in it. And so that rested in the box. And the Lord said, I'll meet you between the cherubim. So the box wasn't the presence of God any more than Noah's ark was the presence of God or Moses' basket was the presence of God. But it was that thing where you could grab hold of it and see the presence of God is there. And it was here that God met, and he manifested himself in between those cherubim over the lid of that box. It was here that he came and lived in the middle of those people. He indwelt that nation. In fact, they all camped around in specific places where they were assigned to camp around that box. The box was housed inside a tent. And the tent was housed inside a courtyard that had specific furniture in it. And whenever the people moved, the box moved in the middle of them. And the box stayed with them. And the box was called the throne of God. Their God was, you couldn't see him, he was invisible. But he had a place where he sat, and it was thought of as that box. That box was waterproof. When they moved it, it was covered over with badger skins, something like a mink or a nutria. It was ugly on the outside, but it was waterproof. It protected it. So it was that all three of these arks were judgment-proof. If you looked at that box, you'd die, and it protected the people from it, and it protected the box from the elements and the weather. That box was covered immediately with a blue cloth when they moved it, which spoke of its heavenly origin. And then over that was laid the badger skin, so that nobody ever really saw the box except the high priest. But they knew where it was. It was protected from the eyes of the people. The Lord said that no man could see him and live. Isn't that interesting? The box was protected before the people. It's interesting that it was, there's three arcs. There were three areas in that tabernacle. There was the outer court, there was the holy place, and then there was that little cube place, the Holy of Holies, in the back of the tent. There was those three areas. It dealt with three kinds of people that had to do with the box. There were the priests, there were the Levites, and there was the people. There were three pieces of furniture. There was the altar, the laver, and the ark. Inside the holy place, that second place, there were three pieces of furniture. In the ark, there were three items. It's very interesting. All of those three spoke of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. All of these are pictures, pictures that are inside pictures, and pictures inside the pictures that are inside pictures, and pictures that are inside the pictures, and inside the pictures that are inside the pictures. It's just a kaleidoscope that opens up and opens up and opens up. All of them giving us clearer pictures of the greatness of this God that we have to do with. Now, all of those three boxes spoke of the presence of God. It was like Benjamin Franklin's kite string. He knew there was electricity, but how could he touch it? And he had to get something that could be a go-between. And so he rigged up the kite in a thunderstorm and had a key on it as a metal, and he suddenly touched electricity. It's the difference between understanding the principle of electricity and sticking your finger in a light socket. I mean, Franklin knew electricity like not too many people do. And the presence of God is like that. It's one thing to know that God is always present. But it's another thing to suddenly have your spirit and your soul electrified with the special sensing and awareness of His presence. But how does that happen? And what is it? Sometimes it can be accompanied by phenomena. Sometimes physical things happen. Sometimes it doesn't. But how do you know when the presence of God is? And what is the presence of God? Was it those boxes? Was it that basket? Was it that boat? No. But they were there. They were pictures that gave us to know the presence of God was there. We saw the effect of the presence of God. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, you see the effect of the wind, but you can't see the presence of God. But you know when it's there. By it affects you. You are sensitive and aware. Have you ever been in a group, a congregation, and you sang all the right songs, you prayed all the right prayers, you preached all, and it was dead as, dust. It was like warmed over grits. You should have stood in bed. It was a total waste of time. And you knew it. And then there's other times when the person teaching stumbled all over everything, didn't have much to say, said, every other breath. I mean, whoever led couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, you didn't even have a nice soft door. I mean, but everyone there was struck with the awe. God is here. It was the presence of God. How do you know? What we think is, since the Lord made us aware of His presence as a certain, how can we get Him to do it again? So we do everything like we did at that time, and maybe this will make it. You see, you can't work God. You cannot work Him. You can't take a formula or a principle. You can't first make a roux and have it work out like we do down here in a recipe. It just doesn't work like that. This thing doesn't work from our end. It works from His end, not ours. And that is so hard for us to understand. How many of you believe, and listen, I found myself believing it for many times, if you read the Bible every day and pray every day and you say all the right things and you do that, you're going to go on with God. Not so. Because you'll fool around, do all those right things, and somebody who's lived their life cutting hell wide open will all of a sudden one day get born again and suddenly they're alive in Jesus. You say, Lord, that ain't fair. Look, I have toughed it out down here. I have, everybody, he's been out there having a big time, and I've been toughing it out, and you're going to let him come in here and get the same thing I'm getting? No, not fair. Well, you see, that's grace. Grace just isn't fair. What is the presence of the Lord? How do we know we are in God's presence? What does it do? The last picture of the ark I want to show you has to do with water also. That first ark of Noah was waterproof. That second ark of Moses was waterproof. The third ark of the Ark of the Covenant was waterproof. And it showed the waterproof again under the life of Joshua. Remember when they came up to the Jordan River? After the people had received the judgment of God because they wouldn't go into Canaan when they had the opportunity. And the Lord said, their excuse, remember, was, our kids will get killed. It'll hurt our babies. And the Lord says, that's all right, I'll take care of you. I just let you wander around here till you all pop off, and then I'll take your babies that you're worried about, and they'll get what you refused. Remember that? And they wandered around and around in a circle all their lives. And the whole time that they were in the midst of the rebellion and judgment, they were living in the midst of miracles. Don't ever let anybody tell you that miracles means that you're doing something right. Not necessarily. It was under the cloud during their wilderness wanderings under the judgment of God that the shoes never wore out and the clothes never wore out, and they had miracle food, and they were provided with forced air heating at night and the air during the day. I mean, that was miracles, and yet they were under the judgment hand of God. Be careful about your attitude toward miracles. Miracles are neither here nor there. They're lovely, but you don't bank on them. They are not the stuff of which our faith is made. This time, all the old heads had died off, and the young fellows had grown up, and suddenly there was the land of Canaan to be conquered. And remember, there was a barrier between them and Jericho, the first city that they took, and it was the Jordan River. And the Jordan was at flood tide, remember that? And it's bad enough you got a river to cross, but when one is in flood, you don't want to have nothing to do with it. You've been seeing the news about all those rains out in California, those horrible floods. Gives you a nice picture. You wouldn't want to have to take out and walk across some of that water that we saw. Saw last night a picture of a little creek that was a raging inferno, a death knell. And this same thing was happening. Look, if you will, into the book of Joshua, chapter 3. It came time, you would think since they were the ones God was going to bring in, that the Lord would, you know, have things a little bit easier for them. Why make it hard on folks? You would think if he was going to bring his people in, since he controls the weather, he would have at least brought them in at a time, either when the, you know, when there was good weather. Why take people into what they're going to do and give them a storm to fight on the way? Interesting the way God does things. Joshua, in chapter 3, he said, let's start verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest at the waters of the Jordan, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. And it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, that when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed Jericho. And the priest who, listen to this, the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The Lord says the ark will be carried on the shoulders of sanctified men. Not just anybody can pick up the ark. Ordinarily, it was carried by Levites, but on this occasion, it was carried by the priest. How would you have liked to have been that first two priests who were at the front of the ark? I mean, it was bad enough to be the last two, but somebody had to stick his toe in that raging water first. The two who put their foot in the water first, my hat's off to those boys. And then think about all of them, that when they went and stood in the middle of that mess while everybody passed over, and they didn't do that in an hour or two. I mean, you got over 3 million people. You got horses and dogs and cats and chickens and wagons, and you got mess to move. You ever tried to move yourself? You know what a job moving is. These people were moving across, and those priests stood there in order that the others might enter free of. And understand this. Everybody got to the promised land before them. Everybody got. They were the first ones in the middle of the mess and the last ones into the promise. Think about that. There are times when the Lord calls on certain ones to stand in the middle of the mess in order that others who don't have that same faith, don't have that same relationship with the Lord, don't have that same position in spiritual matters, can get into freedom and liberty before them. Now, that'll preach. That ark delivered them from water again. This water was the water, I call it, of their own fleshly inability. They couldn't do anything about the water flooding. There was no program, flood control, that they could institute in order to make a way across there. Their flesh and their own ability came to a dead stop at the banks of the Jordan. And it was the presence of God that opened a way for them, not their own ingenuity or their own strength. And that's the way it is with you and I. The Lord says, no flesh will glory in my sight. Flesh, you know what happens when you make effort? You get sweat. Sweat's a result of the curse, and sweat and flesh stinks. The Lord says, your efforts will not help you in things spiritual. Your flesh, your own ability has to be laid aside. You do it my way. It will be done in the strength of the Lord, by the deliverance of God's presence. Whatever barrier that you are facing in your life today, whatever limitation there is on you, that you have absolutely tuckered your little bones out trying to move or trying to circumvent or trying to do something about, the only thing to do is to give up and say, here it is. Either you arc us across or we're dead meat on this side of the river. I mean, either you get us across or we don't go anywhere. And that, it takes a long time to reach that sometimes. I mean, you can see it in the overall, but in the specific, it's hard. When it comes down to the ordinary nuts and bolts of living, you think, well, I'll do something. But, you know, many times we have to realize, Lord, I'll do whatever falls to my hand to do, but that doesn't go far. And either you deliver me or I don't get delivered. Either you walk me out of here or here I die. Either you bring it about or it does not happen. And the Lord shows us once again that it is His presence that delivers us. And there is a kind of wrath of our flesh. Our flesh wants to beat us to death, wants to say, well, do something, fool. Well, don't just sit there. I mean, do something, even if it's wrong. There is that thing in us that says, stand back, Lord, I can handle this. I'll do this. And the Lord says, well, help self. Help self. Yeah, that's what's kept you in the desert all this time. But go ahead and run your little step. Just tucker yourself out until you finally come to it. Say, well, I'm done. Yeah, I'm pooped. I've done it all, Lord. And the Lord says, my presence will deliver you. Remember where the ark gave him trouble when David tried to move the ark using man's methods? Remember, previously the ark had been put by the Philistines on a cart, and they were having trouble with it. And the Lord let them get away with that. Remember that? Samuel? And yet when David tried to do the same thing, he put the ark on a cart, what happened? The mule stumbled, pulling that ark, and Uzzah reached his hand out to help pull God. He's going to fall off his cart, and the Lord killed him. And David was very upset, made him furious. You see, the Lord said, I told you how to move the ark. It was on the shoulders of sanctified men, not on a cart. He will let the heathen get away with what he will not put up with from you and I, because we ought to know better. Selah. You mark that. He will let those that don't know him do and get away with what he will not put up with from you and I. You see, there is a way. The presence of God is to be honored and held in awe. Now, I greatly fear the possibility, because of certain phenomena that have accompanied the presence of God on other occasions, that we lavish on our own flesh certain things for our pleasure. Suddenly, the attention is not on the awe and the holiness of God, but it's on what happens when we think God's presence is there. I watched a video of a meeting, and it upset me so bad I cried. And I was so disgusted with myself, because there were people there that were so thrilled, and this is God, this is wonderful. What I saw was insulting to the people of God. What I heard in no way honored and glorified the Lord. People were getting their goosebumps and their thrills, and they were having a good time, but it didn't honor the Lord. There was no conviction of sin. There was no awareness of God's holiness. There was no worship of Him. No attention was on the Lord whatsoever, but was on the physical phenomena that was happening at the moment. That is dangerous. And they were saying that this physical phenomena was the move of God. Beware of this. What is the presence of God? There's a few things I think we can conclude when God is present, when He makes Himself known. A few things that I think we can be aware of. Number one, there will be, first of all, awe of the grandeur of God. Our brains are taken like a rubber band by the Holy Spirit and suddenly stretched so that we can encompass an awareness of God we may not have had before. All of a sudden, we are aware of His vastness and His holiness, and in retrospect, we are aware of our smallness and of our vileness. There is an awareness that He is the great other. There is that which causes me to want to say, oh God, I hide my face. In the same time, there may be an awareness of wanting to run and scream and shout with joy and praise that there's a holy God who loves me. There may be an awareness of the greatness of His love for me that overcomes me. I may respond to it with laughter. I may respond to it by hopping up and down. I may respond to it by putting my face in my hands and weeping. I may respond to it by just sitting still and being afraid even to breathe. Depending on who I am, my personality, how I permit myself to relax, it may be any number of things. I may stand and sing and praise God. I may stand and bless and praise His name. I may bow before Him. I may just sit and smile while tears have rolled down my face. But always, those different phenomena are merely my reactions to the presence of God, which is totally different from that. And there may be none of those things. But suddenly, remember how John Wesley said, he sat in the listening to a group of Moravians read the scriptures, read the introduction to Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And John Wesley, who had sought salvation so badly, wife of an English, I mean, son of an English clergyman, wanting to know God. And he said, suddenly, he sat in my heart, was strangely warmed, and I knew I had a hope in Christ. He had been trying to make sure of his salvation by doing all of these regimented things, and the Lord opened her heart. Both of them met the same presence, the same God. Their responses were so different. But the response is not the thing to put your attention on. It comes, it goes, it's beside the point. Whether you laugh, whether you cry, whether you jump, whether you sing, whether you sit quiet, that's beside the point. That's not the thing to be sought after. It's the Lord Himself that is to be the center of our attention. It is His person. One thing, when the presence of God is made known to us, we'll be aware that we've been delivered from judgment. That will cause us to praise. It will cause us to weep. It will cause us to bless. It will cause us to confess. It will cause us to react in many ways, but that is not the thing. The reaction is not the thing. It is the person who is present, who has made Himself known to us and made us sensitive to His presence. So how do you know if something is of God or not? Suppose something strange and different happens in your fellowship next Sunday. How will you know if it's God or not? Or if it's somebody's flesh, somebody got excited. How will you know if it is authored of heaven or authored of hell? How can you know? I can't tell you. But I can tell you this. You can look for some specific things. You can look within your own spirit. Does it smell like God? Does it give you a sensing? Are you quick to sniff? That smells like Jesus. Smells like, talks about out of the ivory palaces, the perfume smell of the presence of God. There's a knowing within you. That's almost familiar to me. That's God. Or does it cause you to think, there's something in you go, not just necessarily around your belly button, but deep down inside you. Does it match the Word of God? Does it cause you to have a grander and a higher awareness of Him? Because you see, it's not what happens that's important. It's what are the results of what happened. I don't care what you do in church or in a gathering. That's not it. When you get all through with it, after I saw this thing, I wanted to say so. And to what end? For God is not purposeless. There is a purpose, a reason for something. Does it increase you in your awareness? What did it do? What was the result of what you experienced? What you experienced is neither here nor there, but what were the results of it? Did it grant you an awareness? Did it increase your sensitivity of spirit? Did it cause you to be more aware of your own sin? Did it change you in any way? Did it produce a godliness in your life? If it didn't, it was a waste of time. It may not have been wrong or harmful, but it was not necessary. I sound like I'm just racing my engine. I don't know how to say what I want to say. As the old fellow said, it's better felt than telt. No way to articulate it. But we must become sensitive to what is the presence of God. And only when we are in that manifested, revealed presence are we able to know when we are not. So I suggest that you ask the Lord, teach me to identify you. Teach me to know your presence. Show me, O Lord, because if you don't, I'll be fooled. If you don't, I'll be deceived. I couldn't help it. I'm helpless. And He will not allow you to go ignorant. God will show you. He will give you sensitivities. This is something that is not transferred from one human being to another. It is from spirit to human. The Spirit of the living God will teach you. And you be sure that you don't let any person force you into being conformed to their opinion, because the Spirit of the living God lives in you. And you don't always have to have an opinion about everything. That's all right to say, I don't know, when you don't know. That's a real safe thing to do. Go figure, I don't know. It's okay not to know. But don't allow anyone to force you to accept what they are convinced. You know God yourself. One thing about, as Luther taught us, we are priests individually. We have the priesthood of believers. We stand before God one-on-one. Yes, we are in community, but in the same sense, we are one-on-one. And He will teach you. You need not ever feel inferior because you have not experienced a phenomena or because you don't know whether something is or not. Because the Lord your God, who indwells you and has made Himself one with you, He knows. And when it is time or when you are able to bear it, He'll share that information. Be not intimidated by things that happened, by people's declaration, by people's excitement, or even by your own. Just rest in the fact that the Lord will educate you and that He will cause you to know His presence. And when it happens, it will be real, it will be true, and He can be depended on to do it. You're not going to miss out on God. Don't let anyone tell you that if you don't conform to this or if you don't agree with this, that you're going to miss out on what God is doing in this time. That is a lie. Absolutely untrue. The Lord is not going to let you miss out. He takes your education and your spiritual advancement under His personal care and consideration. You're not going to miss doodly. The Lord Himself says that He will see to it that you walk in all that He has for you. And He isn't stingy and He does not play favorites. The Lord our God can be trusted. We're kind of squirrely and we can't even trust our own self, but He can be trusted. And He's not going to let you miss any good thing that He has ordained for you. And He has ordained the very highest and the best. He is incapable of choosing second best for you. You may rest in the Lord your God and allow Him to teach and Him to reveal without being rolled over or crowded to a wall by someone's opinion or some new move or new excitement. Rest easy. Moves come and moves go. But the Word of God stands forever. If it won't match this to your satisfaction, leave it alone. Not according to my satisfaction or your preacher's satisfaction. If it won't match this book to your satisfaction, leave it alone. Put it in the hands of God. You won't lose it there because He is no klutz. He drops nothing. You can be safe and rested without being forced or be intimidated by anyone's excitement or anyone's declaration. This is what outlasts everything. It always is true, even when I don't understand it. It's so. I can rest in that. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your assurances. Lord, as clumsy as I've said this, I ask that You root this in my heart and in the heart of everyone here. Cause us, O Father, to stand quietly in our knowledge of Your faithfulness to us without being intimidated or railroaded into something that seems to be something or others declare is. We want to see reality, Lord, and we're so easily fooled, so easily duped. Deliver us, O God, from our own susceptibility. Reveal to us what is Your will, what is Your presence, what is Your person, and what isn't. I don't ask to be able to explain it necessarily, but cause me to know it. In the name of Jesus, amen.